بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوف الفطن الذي ليس لصفته الحد المحدود ولا نعت الموجود ولا وقت المعدود ولا أجل ممدود ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين مبير الظالمين رحمة للعالمين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم رجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد كتبنا في الزبور من بعد ذكري إن الأرض يريثها عبادي الصالحون صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد From Ashur to Zuhur, a comparative analysis of the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam with that of the 12th Imam has been our ongoing topic, and tonight is lecture number 10. I've been told that I can go for as long as I want tonight. It shall be Ashur.
Inshallah, we are here.
Inshallah. Aytul salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Human beings, and there's only so much that your knees and your back can take. So I will not do dhulm on all of you. I will make sure that whatever message I have to deliver tonight, I will do it in the most concise manner, provided that all of you stay with me, inshallah, with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Sorry, I'm being told that there are a number of people pulling into the driveway as we speak. At least the ones in the middle, if you can please move forward. There's spots over there. There's a spot to my left over here. Please slowly move forward as well, please. We are expecting some people. You have been with me since day number one, 10 nights ago. May Allah accept your ibadat, your worship, your service. May Allah accept the love you have for the Ahlul Bayt. It's not easy to come every single night. I know some of you drive, you bring children, they fall asleep, you lug them back home. You've done a lot, alhamdulillah. May Allah accept it, inshallah. But these 10 days, just like that, have gone very, very quickly. And tonight is Shabbat Ashur, and we devote this night to the camp of Imam Hussein. But before that, of course, we have to wrap up our topic. A few announcements. Monday, of course, there will be a small speech. I have a few things to say on Monday. A very, very, very small speech. And then we open the floor to a Q&A session. And Tuesday morning, inshallah, I fly out. So Monday will be my last speech. But before that, like I said, there are a number of things left to discuss. As many of you know, our topic has been analyzing the two missions of our third Imam and our 12th Imam. And some 10 days ago, we started off by talking about a very general topic about guidance and the need for a guide in this world. And yesterday, we did our best to talk a little bit about this idea of living an Islamic life, not just being a Muslim in the West. There's a big difference. One is to be a Muslim, one is to live Islam. And we said the problem lies that when we try to establish a lifestyle which is Islamic, it's because we don't understand Islam to be a lifestyle. We see it as a set of rules. And that has to be removed from our brains and removed from our heads and understand that Islam is a complete and absolute solution for everybody. And our discussion for the Imam has been such that we've discussed several things. What today I want to do, very, very briefly in the beginning, is make sure that my youth understand. We have a hadith where somebody approaches our sixth Imam al Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the very famous hadith, of course, is that when this person asked our sixth Imam, how can we benefit from an Imam who's in ghaybat, who's in occultation? The very beautiful answer is that you would benefit from an Imam who's ghaib, who cannot be seen, the same way you would benefit from the sun, which is beneath the clouds. If you've seen a cloudy day outside, the sun may not be seen, but the warmth, the rays of light, that nur from the sun is very much visible all across the land. Similarly, our Imam, even though he cannot be seen with these eyes at least, his nur, his light, is seen in every corner of this globe. But let's try to understand that ayah, does the Imam guide us today or not? Or are we left without a guide? Sheikh Mufid Rahmatullah Alayh is a scholar in our Shia history, which needs no introduction, of course. He existed at the time of Ghaybat al-Kubra of the Imam, 10 years after our Imam went into his major occultation. He was Baghdadi, he lived in Baghdad, and he was a philosopher. And the famous story is that he's sitting in the mosque in Baghdad, he's conducting classes with his students. A man from the village enters the mosque and rushes towards Sheikh Mufid. He says, "Sheikh, just now, right now, moments ago, a woman has passed away in the village and she's 8 months pregnant. What do we do? Do we bury her with the fetus and the child inside her stomach, or do we deliver the baby and then bury her dead body?" It's a very important point we understand in today's marajiat, in today's issue of the maraji in the world and their connection with the Imam. This story is often told. Sheikh Mufid, being a fallible being, says to bury the mother with the fetus inside the stomach. The villager, acting on his worship, acting on his fatwa, runs to the village. And when he reaches the entrance of the village, he hears a person calling him. He sees a man in a distance on a horse. The man gets off the horse and says, "Sheikh Mufid has sent a message for you." He says, "The verdict that he gave you was done in error. You are to deliver the baby and then bury the dead body." The villager does exactly that. Days later, when he meets Sheikh Mufid again, he lets Sheikh Mufid know that, "I got your message, Sheikh, about the change in the verdict, and I did what you asked me to do." And right away, Sheikh Mufid knew exactly who the man on the horse was and knew exactly what had happened. And from that day forward, he told himself that, "Sheikh, because of your verdict, you could have killed an innocent life. From this day forward, I'm not going to give any more fatwas. I'm not going to have any more rulings, no more verdicts." He was extremely upset, like you and I would be. When he made this niyat, a letter came from the 12th Imam to Sheikh Mufid. He says, "Sheikh, you continue to give fatwas. Your job is to give fatwas based on your own research and your own knowledge. If that fatwa is incorrect, it's my job as the guide of today to fix that fatwa." Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. It is absolutely important for us to understand that the Imam, even though he cannot be seen, is very much amongst us today and guides us everywhere he goes. And that should not be a misconception or confusion for any of my youth. We are not the ones who believe. We are not the ones who believe that something has to be seen to believe in it. We are not those. The basis and the bunyad and the essence of our religion is tawheed. Look, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Is everybody with me? MashaAllah, are we fresh? Are we alive tonight, inshaAllah? Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Imam Sadiq says that because God Himself cannot be seen, we believe in Him. Because he can't be seen, we believe in him. The moment Allah can be seen, we cannot believe in him. When someone asked him, what do you mean by this hadith? He says, look, it's very simple. Any object you have, I have this ball of water in my hand. Any object that can be seen with these eyes is a limited object. Allah. Look, you can see this bottle here right now. You cannot at the same time see it in that corner, or in that corner, or in that corner. Provided it's here, you can see it here. If I move it here, the space around this object is limited to this area alone. How can we believe in Allah who's limited to one corner of the globe? Allah is Rabbil Alameen. He's the Lord of all the worlds. So the moment that you place a limiting atmosphere around this essence, he does not become a Lord at all. Or he does not become a source of worship for us. So in essence, our bunyan, our base of our deen is based on what? That we believe in the unseen. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ Surah Baqarah says, the first trait of the muttaqeen are those who believe in the unseen. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Our role and our duty, our responsibility, we've mentioned time and time again, in preparing for the mission of the 12th Imam, because right now we are in the 10 days of Muharram, and we are recalling the sacrifice of our third Imam. Our hearts are fresh, they're ready, they're softened. The centers are full, the communities are alive, mashallah, the youth are out. And now you have to take advantage of the fact that this light, this candle that's burning right now, this flame inside it that's burning right now, is unfortunately going to dimmer after Ashura. It happens every single year, it happened this year again. And so we have to act now, we have to make ourselves an intention, we have to make ourselves a promise. That in my 20, 30, 40, 65 years of life so far that Allah has blessed me with, you have to ask yourself a question, have I done anything in my life to make my Imam happy? That's the only question we have to ask ourselves. Did you do anything where the Imam took notice of you? You know that on Mondays and Thursdays of every single week, what we do as his Shias go straight to the Imam as a report. He knows everything that's going around. He knows what you did with sincerity and without sincerity. And we've had 2 days of a discussion on sincerity alone. To be khalis in your actions. And so we have to ask ourselves that if I am struggling to come up with one thing I've done for the Imam where I think the Imam might be happy, then we need to get our act together. And start doing things where, first of all, we think, will the Imam be happy if I do this or not? And then we proceed. Okay, so these are extremely fundamental questions in the preparation of our 12th Imam. But again, there are several things to discuss tonight, and you'll excuse me tonight. We have done our best since day number one to come up and go with one theme throughout every single night. And we've done our best to present a very organized set of lectures. But tonight, because we have several things to discuss, I want to maximize the audience. I want to make sure that we close out the 10 days on a high note. My speech might be a little bit all over the place. But again, I mean, all of you know me and I know all of you, inshallah. We'll get through it, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We mentioned 3 nights ago that Imam Hussein's khutbah in Mina described and painted for us a very prophesizing picture of a government and a society under the rule of the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he described for us that anytime a society is ruined, can I have that lowered a little bit please? Thank you. Anytime the society is ruled and governed by the Wali of Allah, it is composed of 4 main pillars. We mentioned pillar number 1 being that God is apparent in society. Pillar number 2 is reform and islah in the communities. Pillar number 3 is that the oppressed of the society will feel as if they are being helped and being supported. And the 4th one being living an Islamic life. And we said that our practical preparation for the mission of the Imam is not to wait for the Imam to come and establish these 4 pillars, but to, from tonight and today and right now, establish these 4 pillars inside of us today. And then we can be in the state of intizar. So quickly, pillar number 3 that I mentioned about this idea of helping the oppressed, I mean, that stuff doesn't really need any explanation. There is right now a a massive amount of injustice happening in the world. No doubt about it. And unfortunately, the majority of the Muslims are our own Muslim brothers and sisters. And we have two approaches. There are many of us who just turn a blind eye and say, well, I'm not, you know, Palestinian, I'm not Iraqi, I'm not Afghani, I'm not Pakistani, I'm not Yemeni. Doesn't really affect me. But we have a hadith by our Holy Prophet Muhammad the Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that says that the person who wakes up in the morning and does not think of the affairs of his Muslims, falaysa bi Muslim, he's not a Muslim. We don't believe like this society does. We don't believe in the me system. We believe in the ummah. We don't believe in the individual, we believe in the family. Our Prophet says that Muslim ummah is like a human body. Anytime a part of your body gets hurt, the other parts of the body comes and rescues that area from its pain. He says, my Muslim ummah is the exact same way. If you're seeing that Palestine and Palestine is burning, it is up to you to at least pray for the people of Palestine. Pray for the people of Yemen. Pray for the people of Pakistan, Iraq, Afghanistan. If not, do more. Now I know that we're limited in this part of the world to what we can do. But attending a protest, sending an email, is not going to take, no one's going to come in and wipe your green card away. No one's going to take away your citizenship. It is inside the U.S. Charter of Rights that you can, and you have that freedom of expression to let the world know what you think of. Now mind you, be organized and be a little bit civilized in that manner. Don't burn flags and don't do something that's ridiculous. At the same time, do your best to spread that message and let the people know in that world that look, even though we're not there in the front lines, you are in our hearts and our prayers. That's the least. Ya Ali. That's the least we can do. But we don't even do that much, unfortunately. We think that, oh, you know what, a protest is happening, oh great, what is, you know, how can I be attending that protest and possibly think that by me attending that protest, anything will change in Iraq? That's not what we're after. On the day of judgment, when Imam Hussein is standing in front of you and he asks, did you help the oppressed of my nation? Do we have an answer for him? You can say, the most I did was, you know, I marched in front of the CNN building. That's all I could do for you. That's all I could do. I sent an email. I let the people know about what's happening in Yemen, for example. I didn't shy away from discussion. That's the least we can do. But this is a pillar of a society. The mustaz'afin are those who need our help, who need our du'as, who need our love, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Ya Ali. Salat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, a few tidbits that were left from yesterday I want to make sure that we get across. We're talking about sincerity. Sincerity, like I said, exists in the homes and it exists inside of us. It also exists inside the masjids as well. And there can be a whole discussion on the sincerity of serving a community. But I'm not going to get into that. Where sometimes I see the insincerity in the masjids is that we end up, like I said, doing certain acts that we've done day in and day out for a number of years, thinking that we're becoming sincere. The story I'll tell you is very simple. There's a man in Africa who lived right beside the masjid. And every single day for 20 years, every single day for 20 years, he would come for every Salatul Jamaat and sit right behind the Imam. Every single time. It's a very beautiful story. Every single time. He says, one day I was late, I ended up in the back row of the Jamaat. He said, at that very moment, I understood that 20 years of sitting there was all done in vain. Oh. We have individuals in our masjids who have a very khas spot, a very certain spot, and if they come late, they'll make sure that they step over people, step around people, elbow people to make sure they get to their spot.
Allahumma
اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى محمد. So we have those individuals in our masjids who are like that. Now what we have in our book of akhlaq is very important for us to understand. They say that, it's a very small akhlaqi point, a very important one. They say that when you pray salat in your home, when my youth inshallah pray salat in your home, you should have the same spot in your home that you pray at. That same spot. Whether if you have a salat room, if you have a corner in your room, keep your janamas and your prayer mat there and pray at that exact same spot every single time. Because they say that the moment you feel a little bit uneasy, uncomfortable, you're not feeling well, they say sit on that spot that you pray on and gain blessings from that spot in the house. Now in the masjid though, it's a complete opposite. In the masjid they say that wherever you can, sit in different spots in the masjid. Why? Very beautiful theory. They say on the day of judgment, everything will bear witness for you and against you. Allahu Akbar. Everything will bear witness. Even the pieces of ground that you prayed on. And what we're trying to do is build a list of witnesses that if ever anyone was supposed to question, did he pray namaz? Did he pray namaz? Did he pray namaz? We want every corner of this masjid to come and say, Allah, he prayed on me, he prayed on me, he prayed on me. That's what we want. So do your best, wherever and whenever possible, to mix it up a little bit once in a while. Sit in different spots in the masjid. So that spot in the day of judgment will bear witness that, yes, Allah, he prayed salat on me, I can bear witness. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, in this process of preparing for the imam, of course, there are several things that have been left out that need to be discussed, inshallah, next time. But a very important and a very philosophical discussion, and a little bit of a deeper one has to happen, about why. Why is it that we're able to acknowledge that we are making a mistake, but we can't fix that mistake? Like a lot of us sometimes, we go to speakers and we say, you know what you said today was absolutely correct. And I agree with everything you said. I just can't do what you're asking me to do. Or, worse yet, we're doing something over and over and over again which is completely wrong, but we've convinced ourselves that it's right. There is a whole philosophy behind this that we have to understand. And we have to somehow break this from our system. We have in our books of akhlaq called the chain of thought. Follow me for a second here, please. Research tells us that inside the human brain, every single day, 30,000 thoughts enter your brain. 30,000 thoughts. We constantly think, driving, before we go to bed, working, watching television. We're watching the television, but we're thinking about something else. Like right now, you guys are looking at me, but you're thinking about something else probably. That was a joke, sorry. So thoughts in your head are 30,000. Now some thoughts stay in your head, others leave your head. Follow me for a second, please. For example, you have a mortgage. It's coming time up to pay your mortgage. And that thought keeps coming, oh my God, mortgage, 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 mortgage. That won't leave your head. You're driving along and you see a man who has a leg that's amputated. For a moment you think, I wonder what happened to that poor soul. But once you drive past him, that thought exits your mind. So there are thoughts that enter our mind and exit right away. There are thoughts that stay in our mind. Okay, you with me? Beautiful. Let's move on. Our akhlaq teachers tell us that there is a problem that we have called habitual sinning. Our youth sometimes, or even us sometimes, we sin habitually to the point where we're doing it without thinking about it. And we justify it by saying, oh, it's only one small sin. You know, they have their, in society here, they have, you know, small white lies, they say it. It's a small white lie, it's okay. It doesn't mean much. That system for us doesn't exist for sins. We don't have small white sins that are just blown off. No, not at all. In fact, Mawla Ali says that the sin that you believe to be small has now become major in God's eyes. Alright? So the moment that you belittle anything that you do, it's become grand in Allah's eyes. And that's not what we want. So we have to understand why. Why is it that we can't stop ourselves sometimes from doing the same sin over and over and over and over again? This chain explains to us why. So we have step number one is a thought. That thought turns into inclination. The example I'll give you is smoking. It might be a bad example. It's the example I have. I grew up in Toronto around smokers. All of my boys, they smoked. My cousins, some of them smoked. But alhamdulillah, I don't smoke. Thanks. But why didn't I smoke? And did I go through a process where I tried it? Of course I did. How did that happen? Now look, I'm surrounded by smokers. Right away, the thought that enters my mind is, I wonder what's the big deal about smoking. If you watch a smoker light a cigarette, it's a whole process. It's a whole entertainment show. He has a thing hanging off his lip, you know, he lights a cigarette, and then he it's a whole process. You're like, you know, that's pretty cool. I want to be like that guy. And so what happens is that thought that enters your mind becomes an inclination. An inclination then becomes an action. You're inclined towards something, you're inclined towards something, and what ends up happening is you try it one day. So what was a thought in the first stage has now become an action. Follow me, please. Follow me for a second. And you try it. And you think it's disgusting, inshallah. And you throw it out and you never again, am I going to try it? That was disgusting. And that's it, end of that. But some people don't do that, right? We have smokers who smoke 2 packs a day. They didn't start off smoking 2 packs a day. Wake up one day and just chug, chug, chug. No. Initially, there was a thought of smoking. There was an inclination towards smoking. There was a trying out of a cigarette. And they liked it, so they kept doing it and doing it and doing it. It became part of their malike, as they call it. The malike is your disposition. My youth, follow me for a second. Your disposition is defined as something you do without thinking about it. I was teaching my daughter how to walk when she was, you know, a year or so. I would put her 10 feet away from me. All right? 10 feet away from me, I would put her, and I would encourage her. I said, come on, you can do it. You can walk. You can walk. And if you look at her, you can see that she's really concentrating. She's balancing her arms out. She's going left, right, and she made it to me. Now if I say, Miss Spa, come here, she doesn't think about left, right. She gets up and she bolts towards me. Why? It's part of her disposition now. It's part of her malike now. She's done it so many times that she does it now without thinking about it. We, unfortunately, when it comes to our sins, are the exact same way. What started off with a small thought in our head became an inclination, became an action, and then became our disposition. And the last stage is that it becomes your zat, it becomes your essence. You're known as that person. Oh, that guy, yeah, he's a smoker, as they say. And we do the exact same thing with our sins. That's why a lot of our fiqhi rulings our youth sometimes don't get, they don't understand. The famous one, the one that we always get questions about, is a ruling about, you know, sitting at a table with alcohol on it. Oh, ho, ho, ho. Our youth have a big problem with that. So look, if I'm not drinking a beer, who cares if the guy in front of me is? Islam says, no, you cannot sit at a table where there's alcohol on there. Why is the question? Why is the question? Islam is not about you trying it out. If you don't like it, then that's great. No, Islam says, cut it at the roots. Islam says, you sitting there in front of a man who's drinking a beer will trigger a thought in your head. And that thought might trigger inclination, then action, then disposition. So Islam says, forget all that. Cut it at the roots. Don't even sit there at the table where that thought might occur. It's a very deep religion we're part of. It's not just these rules that just came out of thin air. But we have to understand the philosophy behind it. And they say that when a thought enters your head until it becomes part of your disposition, it takes 40 days. Magical 40 days. 40 is a magical number in Islam. 40 days from the moment a thought enters your head to a moment that it's part of your disposition. And by the way, the same thing happens when it comes to any of our good deeds. That's why we have in a hadith that if you want to include any action, any amal khair, any good deed inside of your system of life, do it for 40 days straight, it'll stick. It'll be part of your disposition. We have a hadith that if you're able to, and inshallah we are, if you're able to read salat at awwal waqt, at the first time of the adhan, all 5 namazes for 40 days straight, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints an angel whose sole purpose is to remind you at the time of salat, to get up and pray salat. Okay, so the power of 40 is very, very real in Islam. But why? For this reason. What was once a very meager, a very normal thought, now has become a complete habit of ours. So I'm not saying to control your thoughts. That's impossible for us. I'm asking you to direct your thoughts somewhere else. That's why they say that these windows, these eyes are the windows of the soul. What you see in these eyes goes directly to your nafs. And that triggers your thought. And that thought triggers inclination, triggers action, triggers disposition. This chain is very important for us to realize. Look, the example I'll give you is very simple. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I want you to imagine, we're talking about these five senses very, very quickly, and the power of them. I want you to imagine that you're driving in a car, and that every single window that you have, there's a small hole in it, right in the middle of the window. So driver's side, passenger, front, right? Driver behind, passenger behind, and let's say your windshield or your back window has a small hole in it. Okay? And your car is spotless. And you keep it very clean. You drive through a construction area. Follow me for a second. You drive through a construction area with all this smoke and this dirt and a big cloud of smoke, and you drive right through it. What's going to happen? The smoke will enter through the small holes and make your car inside disgusting and dirty. Our senses and our five senses are those holes for our soul. And what we allow to enter our soul through these holes will make our soul disgusting and dirty and satanic. So we have to be careful where we drive our car and be careful where we use our senses. That's why Allah says, look, I've given you vision. I've given you the sense of hearing. I've given you the sense of taste. But don't, you can't eat everything. You can't look at everything. You can't hear everything. I gave you a blessing, but I gave you also a book on how to use it. And if you go beyond that book, that ni'mat is not a ni'mat anymore. It's a curse for you now. That's why they say that there are people who will be dragged into hell using their tongue. Allah, you gave them that blessing to talk. Yes, I did. I gave them instruction on how to use that blessing. They never used that blessing. The ni'mat becomes a nikmat, as they say. That blessing becomes a curse. That reason to praise Allah becomes a reason to enter hell. So we have to understand for a moment that if we are individuals who have identified us to be habitual sinners, people who do the same sin over and over and over again, and have justified it by telling ourselves that, look, I only do one bad thing or maybe two bad things. Other guys do this and do that. That's why confession in Islam is not allowed. We know that confession is haram. We're not individuals who come in the masjid and, you know, there's a room, let's say for example, there's a little fence, a whole fence there. One side is Mawlana Nafis, for example. One side is you. You enter and say, Mawlana Nafis, I did this today, I did that today, I did this today. We're not like that. I mean, in their system that they have over there, sometimes the guy you're confessing to is more sinful than you are. Why is the question? Why are we not allowed to confess our sins to individuals? Because once they hear that you've done this, 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 right away what they do is they belittle what they've done to themselves. They think, oh, you've done that, I'm not that bad. And once you say, I'm not that bad, that's it, shaitan's gotten you. Now that one small thing you keep doing over and over and over again becomes part of your disposition, becomes part of your habit, and you do it now without thinking, you do it without guilt. And that's the dangerous part. That's why when someone's up here talking about reform, 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 the first thought is, oh, he's talking about you, he's talking about, he's definitely talking about you. No, I'm talking about you. Because when Allah is up here talking about salat, 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 the first thing that we think to ourselves, oh, man to bhai badi namazi hum, but I'm a big namazi, he's talking about those guys who don't pray. No. We have to understand that these types of discussions about reform are directly related to us. But because we don't understand that, we're not going to take the steps to apply it. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So now, just so we don't leave the discussion completely open-ended, the question that you guys will ask me probably is fine. I have identified that I have this problem. In my disposition, in my malaike, is a sin that I've been doing since I was 20, 21 years old. How do I fight it? How do I break it? The example I often give is that of a concrete sidewalk. If you've ever seen a sidewalk being laid in any community, a new community, you know the process of that sidewalk is very simple. They lay the wet cement down and they put a rope around that cement to make sure that what? That no one steps on that cement. Because while that cement is still wet, if someone was to step on that sidewalk and that footprint were dry that way, the entire sidewalk would be ruined, correct? Now, to fix that one footprint, you have to break the sidewalk again, relay the cement, put the ropes on, and pray that no one steps on it again. And as you get older and older, that cement becomes harder and harder and harder. That's why Mawla Ali says that the heart of a youth is like uncultivated land. Whatever you plant in that at the time of youth, that's what will grow when you're 40, 50, 60, 70. The hearts of our youth is like that wet cement. And I'm asking you to put that barrier around that wet cement. Don't let anybody and everybody come step all over your sidewalk. Because once you're 40, 45, 50, 85, 108 years old, and you decide, oh my God, my sidewalk has footprints on it, good luck in breaking that sidewalk and reapplying the cement. It's very difficult. It's not impossible. If you can do that from now, when you're young and you're beautiful and you're good looking and you're sharp, then you have a chance. But no, we have this misconception that, you know what, look, I'm 21, man. I just want to chill for a little bit. Live my life, relax. But we have to understand that our heart is uncultivated and our heart is like wet cement. That's why Mawla Ali says, stand at the door of your heart and look who's coming inside your heart and who's leaving your heart. And don't just let anybody else in. Make sure that whoever is coming is on the guest list and is allowed to enter your heart. Otherwise, you'll be in trouble. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, for my youngsters, let's say, who your cement is still drying and there's a footprint now that you don't want there. What do? You build willpower. The first thing Akhlaq says is you build willpower. And how do you do that? Three very simple steps. The first thing they say is small and consistent, not large and inconsistent. In everything you do, including your worship, small steps but consistent steps. Not large leaps and inconsistent leaps. The problem that happens is that we wake up in the morning sometimes and there's such a rush of tawfiq, mashallah, that we make these unrealistic promises to ourselves. That, oh, that's it. From today, I'm going to read 2 juz of the Quran. I'm going to read 51 rakats a day. I'm going to keep fast Mondays and Thursdays. I'm going to do all this, do all that, do all that. And for 3 days, you go strong. Day number 4, you're gone. Baba, you started off unrealistically. Be very, very small in your application. If you've been doing a sin for 20 years, don't expect it to go away overnight. So very, very small but consistent steps. Even when you try to adopt a good act into your, or a good habit into your life, small but consistent, guys. Second one is what's called small victories. My youth, I mentioned yesterday about that boxing match analogy for all of you who were there. Keep that in mind. Small victories. You're standing there at the mall, for example. You're standing there, let's say, at your school, and a certain somebody walks by, right? Clickety-clack, as they say. Somebody walks by, and you're not supposed to be looking at that person. And you think, no, you know what? Brother Asa Jaffrey said, don't look at her. I'm not going to look at her. And you put your head down. And she walks right past you, and mashallah, you don't look. That's a small victory. Applaud yourself, say alhamdulillah, and keep going. The problem lies sometimes is that when we have small defeats, we get so down on ourselves that we become completely hopeless. I'm saying that the amount of effort that you put for your small defeats, give yourself that much joy for small victories. Because the next time that clickety clack comes walking your way, it'll be a lot easier for you to fight shaitan at that moment. Because I mentioned, the moment that you fight Shaitan, he becomes one notch lower. And Allah becomes one notch higher in your eyes. And the idea is to keep lowering Shaitan and keep building Allah to the point where you don't even have to think about not looking at her. It becomes that much easier. So small and consistent, number one. Number two is small victories. Give yourself small victories. Pat yourself on the back and say, you know what? That was really hard for me to do. I did it. Allah give me strength again to do it. And move on with confidence. I'm on the path to reform. I'm trying, man. Really, I am trying. And God wants to see that. God wants you to try. And then He'll come and help you. You can't sit in a corner and say, Allahu, Allahu, Allahu. And God, why aren't you helping me? No. Just step out of your house and do Allahu, and then I'll help you. So we have to understand that. Alright? The last one and the most important one is to build your willpower. Again, we're building willpower to do what? To fight Shaitan and to fight this disposition inside of us that's caused habitual sinning. The last one is to do things that you don't normally enjoy doing. Halal things, by the way, please. Because people can take parts of my speech and put it together, put it on YouTube and say, see this guy, he's bad news. That's not what we're after. Do things halal, but do it, like for example, I'll give you an example. This is an example I used with somebody else the other day. For me, fasting is extremely difficult, and I'll be very honest with you. It's hard for me to fast. Right? And so what my teacher told me to battle this issue is not to stop fasting, of course. He says, fast more. I said, no, teacher, I don't think you understood what I was saying to you. Let's try this again. I go, look, I don't enjoy fasting. He goes, yes, I heard what you said. And the answer to that is fast more. So then I said it in Farsi again. I go, look, oh. But he says, that's exactly the point. You're building willpower and you're going against the grain that you have created for yourself. Right? This dislike for fasting is not from God, it's for your own habits. So now to move that, you have to go against the grain and do what you don't enjoy doing. If there is something that you don't enjoy doing that's halal, I'm saying to increase that. Where do we see that? I'll give you an example. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There's a very basic law that says that the amount of success that you achieve is directly related to the amount of struggle that you put into that. Okay? That's why this idea that heaven is so easy to obtain is not accepted by the ulama. We have to strive for heaven, struggle for heaven, work for heaven. Yes, Allah's mercy is in His own corner. And we pray that Allah showers us with His mercy, but that does not void us from any responsibility. Nowadays, what's happening and the problems that happen in society is that our ulama are telling all of us to hold on to your Islamic identity in schools and in workplaces. They make us feel like we're different, especially my youth in schools. Oh, you're one of them. Oh, you're different. Oh, you belong to those guys. And right away, we believe for a moment that, yeah, maybe he's right. Maybe we are different. And our identity begins to kind of shake at its foundation. So that's why I said, you know, for example, forget our identity. Sometimes we have a tough time holding on to our name, right? I said, Jaffer becomes Jeff, and Muhammad becomes Mike. You know, Zahra becomes Annie. I don't know. Right? These different names, right? Oh, they call me Annie. Okay. So, I mean, it's hard enough for us to hold on to our name, forget our deen. And when you ask them why, say, you know what, when I go to the airport and they see Muhammad on my passport, they bring me inside and they ask me a couple of questions. So, I mean, I just said, look, my name's Mike, man. I'm one of you guys. That's not what Islam wants from us right now. I'm not saying go there and say, I am Muhammad. No, no, I'm not saying that. Say, look, this is who I am. This is who I am. I'm not going to change that for anybody. Now, let's come to the Ahlul Bayt and see what they did. Allahu Akbar. During the time of Muawiyah, we know that Muawiyah was an individual who had extreme hatred for Amir al-Mu'mineen. So much so that he wasn't after killing Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was after killing the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He wanted to wipe out any remembrance of Amir al-Mu'mineen from society. So when Mawla Ali was struck in the Masjid of Kufa, people would wonder, what was he doing in the Masjid? You mean Ali was actually praying in the Masjid? That's how much propaganda was going on. To the point where Muawiyah had instilled this sunnat, this habit, that if you were going to speak on the member, you have to start off by sending a curse on Amir al-Mu'mineen's family and then begin your speech. In that area, in that time, Imam Hussein existed. Oh, ho, ho. Where are we? Where are Ahlul Bayt? Imam Hussein existed. Imam Hussein, in that environment, every single one of his sons, he named Ali alayhi salam. Every single one of his sons. Wait a second, Imam, do you understand that that name is being cursed right now on the members? Because that's why I'm naming every one of my sons Ali. Oh, you guys missed the point. Look, every single time, Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There's one approach where you say, look, the guys at the customs in the airport don't like my name, so I change it. We're saying, no, don't change it. Bring 10 more Muhammads on. I say, look, you cannot like us, but we're not going to go away. The guy behind me is Muhammad, the guy behind him is Muhammad. So call us all in, no problem, but I'm not going to change my name. Imam Hussein is saying, look, you can curse my father and the member, I'm not going to change my son's names. Instead, every single one of my sons, he's Ali, he's Ali, he's Ali. You can't change that. Ya Ali, Ya Ali. Salat ala Muhammad. So don't lose your identity, my young brothers and sisters. You've done nothing wrong. You are just like one of them, if not better. So please, don't worry about the customs guys. They'll ask you a few questions, you answer them, you move on the way. Don't change your name to Annie or Mike or Jeff or Jaffrey, whatever the case may be. Please. That's important for us to understand. We have to gain lessons from the life of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, I told you, I'll be a little bit everywhere tonight, and I am everywhere tonight. A couple of more issues, and we move towards Masahib. It's already been 11:30. Because I'm sensing a little bit of tiredness from all of you. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because in that sense of identity that we have to understand, we also have to develop a sense of justice. And a sense of justice, like I mentioned the very, very first night, is this idea that you have to understand what haq is and what batil is. We are not individuals. We are not individuals who will say, Raziallahu anhum to Muawiyah and Raziallahu anhum to Mawla Ali. We are not individuals who call Yazid al-Shahzada and Imam Hussein al-Shahzada. We're not those. We're not those who accept the zalim and the mazlum under one breath. We are individuals, like I said, Imam Hussein in Karbala, he drew a line, a criteria between haq and batil. And I mentioned that he didn't draw it in the sand, he carved it in the rock forever to stay till Qiyamah. And whoever is on this side is haq, whoever is on that side is batil. We don't combine the two, we don't join the two, we don't trade places either. So please understand, the sense of justice is very simple. Allah has given you a furqan, a criterion inside of you, called the intellect, that wherever you see injustice happening, you support those who are being oppressed and you rise up against the oppressor. You do not support both of them in the same breath. We are not those, we are the followers of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. MashaAllah. Muhammad wa ala Muhammad salawat. There was a man who approached Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salatu wa salam. And this is my concluding message to all of you, and then we move towards Masahib inshallah. And it is of vital, vital importance that we understand this last point. A man approaches the Imam and says, can you explain to me why In Nabi Musa's time, he used the staff to guide people. As you know, the staff became a serpent. In Nabi Isa's time, he used to bring the dead back to life and use that as guidance. In our Holy Prophet's time, he used the Quran as guidance. Oh, that's a beautiful question. Why were there three different types of guidances used across three different prophets? The Imam says that, look, during Nabi Musa's time, magic was prevalent at that moment. And so Nabi Musa used what was needed for the time to guide the people. He said Nabi Isa's time, medicine was prevalent. Nabi Isa used the idea of healing the sick and giving life to the dead as means of guidance. Why? Because that was a need of the time. The Prophet of Allah used the Quran. Why? Because speech and verbal communication and writing and poetry at that moment was what was used in society. He used the Quran to guide individuals based on what was needed at that time. So we understand by this hadith a very, very important law and a qanun and a system that you guide individuals in society using the tools that are needed for that time. This mission of Azadari, this mission of Imam Hussein, is a global mission. And if we attempt and if we want to guide our youth in the United States of America, in the Great West, as they say, in this part of the world, we have to use the tools that this society provides to guide our youth. There is a big mission out there to limit Imam Hussein's mission to one culture, one language, one part of the world, one specific group of people. And we're doing zulm on the Imam by doing that. Just today on BBC Urdu site, if you go on that site, they have a story about Hindus in Pakistan who do Azadari. Oh, there are Hindus in Sindh, I believe, that have majalises in their homes. And when they interview this Hindu, he said one thing. He said, "Main Hindu hoon, lekin dushman-e-shabbir nahi hoon main. I'm a Hindu, but I'm not an enemy of Imam Hussein."